I don't know what you think about when you think about vicious dogs, but when I think about vicious dogs, I think about the Doberman Pinscher that lived next door to me when I was growing up in Dallas. This dog started out as a puppy, but as he grew up, it seemed like the little chain link fence between our house, it really couldn't have been any taller than this, seemed to get smaller as that dog got bigger. And particularly of concern to me was when I had to mow the backyard, because that dog did not like our lawnmower and did not like me mowing next to him. And so he would just bare his teeth and growl and bark and run up and down and occasionally just kind of sit his paws on the top of the fence, like, you want me to come over and tell you to stop? When I think of vicious dogs, I think of our neighbor's dog. Now, in fairness, I never got bit by him, but scared me plenty. When we turn to this passage in Philippians, the Apostle Paul warns us to beware of dogs. But as you no doubt know, he is not talking about the Doberman Pinscher who lives next door. In fact, you'd probably be surprised at the people he has in mind. And we're going to look at that today. Why should we be even concerned about the people that Paul singles out? And what does this warning have to do with us? And how does it relate to how we live our lives today? But let me just give you a little context. We've been studying this book together. And when you pick up verse 1 of chapter 3, honestly, if you read different commentaries, they're not exactly sure how this passage was put here in Philippians. And you'll see why. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Well, we're in chapter 3. The book doesn't end until chapter 4. So we're really at the midpoint of the book. And Paul says, "Finally." It has caused some scholars to think that maybe Paul wrote this and somebody moved it around in the book. And I think that's not giving Paul enough credit. Most likely, as Paul has been writing, maybe he's thinking he's going to bring the letter to an end. And then he thinks, oh, wait a minute, there's something else I need to tell them. So he says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard to you." That too is a challenging part of the verse, because what Paul is about to write and what we're going to read is not something that he's talked about before in the book. But it's probable that Paul, because he had planted the church in Philippi, had spoken to these Christians about what he's going to talk to us about and to them from this book. And so this is probably a topic that they were familiar with from Paul, and Paul was wanting to reiterate it. And one of the things I've learned after 21 years here as your pastor is there was a time, probably up till about, oh, maybe 15, 16 years in, that I kept thinking, I need to have new messages every Sunday. And I certainly try not to regurgitate old messages. But when you preach the Bible and you preach it long enough, you're going to repeat yourself. And if you're a parent and you're a good parent, if you teach your children long enough, you're going to repeat yourself. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a very important thing, because as you read through the Bible, you'll discover that there's an awful lot of repetition in the Bible, probably because we're kind of slow to pick it up on the first time. And so Paul has spoken to the Philippians about this, I assume in person, but he wants to make sure they understand this, because they're dealing with a couple things. We've noticed that they're facing some sort of persecution, and we'll see in the next chapter there's also some division in the church. So as Paul is thinking about the things they're facing, he wants to write to them and give them a foundation from which to think about these. So the verses we're going to look at are theology. Paul gets to some very important theology, but they're practical. How do you live in light of what God has done in your life? So he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And so who are these dogs, these vicious people who do evil, the mutilators of the flesh? Well, you probably wouldn't think about them this way, but I think when you think of the people you trust the most, they're sometimes the people you need to be most careful of. Now, in fairness, Paul's not thinking about little children who are praying with the Bible in their hands, but I just wanted to use that as kind of a perspective. When you think about the people that you are most likely to trust, particularly Paul is thinking about those who have instructed and taught the Philippians. He said, be careful. Watch out. He's specifically talking to them about false teachers. So take this young man, grow him up, and make him a very devout teacher. And it's the same angelic kind of person that Paul says to watch out for. There are a couple things he mentions that are important, and they're part of the teaching of these teachers. If you're familiar with the term, they're called Judaizers because they were stressing the importance of following Jewish teaching. And they were saying, you know, if you really want to follow God, then you've got to make sure that you keep track of all of God's laws, and particularly starting with circumcision. And so that's why he calls them the men who do evil, the mutilators of the flesh. He's making a statement about one of their emphases, which is Jewish circumcision. And they would stress, if you really want to follow God, you got to follow all of God's laws. And there is, even today, among some Christians, those who say, if you really are serious about your Christian life, you need to follow all of the Old Testament laws. But if you read through the New Testament, you discover Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul said that there are parts of the laws, the ceremonial laws in particular, that no longer apply to us. And while the moral laws are still binding on us, morality is still morality, and God's absolutes are always absolute, he wants us to know that there's not a series of hoops that you jump through to make God happy with you. But these people would say, yes, you need to be circumcised. That's important. But Paul says, no, if that's your emphasis and you don't understand the place of circumcision, then you're just a mutilator. And he takes the idea of cutting off foreskin and he says that if there's no spiritual foundation, you're just mutilating somebody. And he says those men who do evil, and again, he's taking these people who are very religious, very devout, very committed to keeping the rules, and he says they're people who do evil. Why is that? Why would people who insist on keeping the rules be evil? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. And he says in contrast to them, he says it is we who are the circumcision. So this is not specifically the dog that we're to be warned of, but those people who seem like they are the most moral and who emphasize the keeping God's rules. But he says it is not those who keep the Old Testament law that are truly God's people. It is those who follow Christ who are truly God's people. And we know that if you follow the New Testament at all, you realize that everything in the Old Testament, Jesus said, he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. So everything that is in the Old Testament ultimately points us to Jesus. And when you follow Jesus, everything is either fulfilled in him or points to him. And that's why for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, whether you come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, it doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. And so he says, we are the circumcision, not these people who stress a physical act. Remember in the Old Testament, the prophecy that God says, I'm going to write on your hearts, circumcise your hearts, and not your foreskins. There is, even in the Old Testament, there was the prediction that the real people who follow God follow Him from the heart. We who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. What he means by that is it's not keeping rules that makes you right with God. And if you've been raised in a church that's a very legalistic church, and by legalistic, I don't mean that they're a moral church or that they're a biblical church. I mean that they would say that you have to do certain things or not do other things. Cuss, spit, or chew, or go with girls who do that kind of thing. When you have some kind of set of rules that somehow makes you right, that is contrary to what Jesus has taught us, then there's a danger to that, and we'll see what that is. And it's important because I think an awful lot of people, even today, can sound pretty abstract, but if you've ever had somebody from the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come by and knock on your door, most of the time, I don't know all Jehovah's Witnesses or all Mormons, but most of those people are very moral, upstanding people. And there may even be among Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses some who don't follow all the tenets of what their religion teaches, and they may really have a relationship with God. But if they follow what the Book of Mormon says, and if they follow what the teaching of whatever the other group was I just mentioned. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses. Glad you're listening. The Jehovah's Witnesses, their teaching is all about following the rules. You've got to do this, you can't do that, and it doesn't center on what Jesus has done. He's mentioned, but he's not at the center. And that's why those can be dangerous. It can be dangerous even in other supposedly Christian churches. Churches that call themselves Christian, but they stress the rituals and not the relationship with God. You can fill in the blanks because it's not a Catholic thing or a Protestant thing. It's a Jesus thing. And is Jesus at the center of the religion, or is it about rules and rituals? And Paul says, if it's about rituals, I can tell you about rituals. And so that's what he goes on to tell us in this next section. He says, if you really wanted to be to somebody who was good by the book, who kept the rules, it was Paul. He says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, verse 5, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul is saying, if this is the game these false teachers are playing, I tell you, I could play the game. I could win the game. Because he says that he has a very impressive pedigree. I mean, if you looked at Paul, he grew up in a Jewish home. He went through all the Jewish rituals. He, even though he was raised in a Hellenistic environment, he was a devout Hebrew, a devout Jew. And so he says that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. So if circumcision matters, he did it. He did it when the law said it was supposed to be done. and he followed through. He's saying, you know, if you want to put spiritual value on things like circumcision or baptism or communion, that somehow doing these things gives you a unique relationship with God. He said, I can play that game because I've done it all. He says that he was born a Jew. He was born of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which if you look where Jerusalem is, it was in the land that belonged to Benjamin. And Benjamin was a tribe that almost got wiped out at one point. There are just a few Benjamites left. But Paul was from that tribe. And he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Even though I was raised in the Hellenism of Greece, I kept to my Jewish roots. So if, looking at Paul's pedigree, he said, if you want to play this game, I can play it. I can beat you at this. In fact, he says, not only am I an exemplary Jew, he said, I am a devout exemplary Jew. He says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. I call it being an Old Testament Bible thumper, because if you know the Pharisees, we tend to look at the Pharisees as enemies of Jesus because they were always fighting with Jesus. But the fact is, in Paul's day and Jesus' day, if you were a Jew, you would have looked up to the Pharisees. They were people who were the conservatives among the Jewish religion, and they stressed the importance of following God's laws, so much so that they not only followed the laws, but they made laws about the laws that went beyond what was actually written in the Old Testament. And that's where Jesus tended to have significant problems with them. Their laws about the laws about the laws. They wanted to make sure that they followed God's laws so stringently that they had rules that were not even in the Bible. But Paul, he'd been a Pharisee before he came to faith in Christ. He was certainly zealous. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Now, already I think as Paul uses this analogy, we're beginning to think, okay, wait a minute. That's not a good thing, is it? Well, it depends on which side you're on. Whether Benedict Arnold was a traitor or a patriot depends on which side of the ocean you live on. On this side of the ocean, he was a traitor. The Apostle Paul, in persecuting the church as a Jew, was doing it out of faithfulness to his people, saying these so-called followers of the Messiah aren't true Jews. And so he wanted to get rid of them from the scene. But he was zealous. He was committed to that. We look at it as Christians and think that anybody who persecuted the church was an enemy of the church, and he was. But from a Jewish standpoint, he was committed to Judaism. And then finally he says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. The NIV has kind of translated that for us, talking about legalistic righteousness. It's as to keeping the law, faultless. They interpret that for us because you think, how can Paul be faultless? I mean, Paul himself says that there's none that are righteous, you know, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this is a spiritual game that people play. That is, if I judge myself by church attendance, if I judge myself by not using the wrong words about going to all the right services, all that, it is possible to do those sorts of things. You can have perfect attendance, at least for a period of time. But that's not the true measure of godliness, of holiness, of righteousness. But what happens with people who play this spiritual game is they set up the rules, and the people who keep those rules are the ones that God blesses, and those that don't are on the outs with God. Paul says, if you want to play that game, I declare myself the winner because I've done it all. I did it all before I met Christ. But he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. You see, the problem with being devoutly religious is that we're always patting ourselves on the back. And usually if I'm patting myself on the back, I'm looking at somebody else and thinking, yeah, they don't do this very well, but you know, I'm really good. And I hope you pay attention to that. But that's not what Paul says. He says, whatever was gain, I count but loss. He says, what's more, verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. What are the things he's lost? It's probably important, just a little distinction here. When we think about people coming to faith, quite often we think of people who have come to Christ out of particularly bad backgrounds. I mean, the stories that we like to tell in the church are those who are alcoholics and drug dealers and rebellious, and they turn back to God. And that's definitely a blessing and the evidence of God's grace. But when Paul says the things that I count as loss, he's not thinking about a sinful past or a failed past. He's thinking about this keeping these rules so well, this religious past. And just so you all understand, if you're visiting today, or maybe you've grown up in the church and church for you has been about rules, then this message is very much for you today, because Paul is saying it's not about rules. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. If rules could make it, Paul said, I would be the poster boy for rule keeping. But it doesn't work that way. It is, if you assume that you're going to get to heaven by being good enough, you lose sight of the fact of how good you have to be. How good you have to be to please a holy, perfectly holy God. You may be better than me, I may be better than you, but God's standard is way up here, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, and he says that all of us fall short of it. So it's not about rule keeping. It's about a relationship. And Paul says that forgetting what's behind, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. I jumped ahead because I wanted to mention verse 8. It said, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish. And the term is a pretty strong term for manure. However you want to translate that, I'll let you translate it. But Paul wants to make a strong statement that if it's about rule keeping, those rule keepings are dung. And J.I. Packer says that when Paul says that he considers those things dung, you don't keep track of dung. You want to forget about that. You want to just, it's repulsive. And that's how Paul felt about that kind of rule keeping. It's not about being good enough, keeping the rules. No, it's about Jesus Christ, about knowing Him and growing in Him. So I came across a chart. This isn't my chart, but I thought it was a good one that kind of helps us see Paul. Think about his timeline of coming to faith. As he talks about these things, he says, what I considered gain, I count as loss. It's like a profit and loss statement sheet that Paul puts down. And he says that this is what I gain, this is what I lose. And the things that he would have thought that he gained, he discovers that he lost. So he says, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is by faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So he, before Christ, he looks at this timeline and he sees himself, and he sees that before he knew Christ, his assets were all these good things we just talked about, all these legalistic things. But when he looks at God's law as a rule-keeping system, then he kind of pats himself on the back and says, okay, I can do that. And when we reduce our relationship to God to rules, we either really minimize the rules, so we just stress the ones that we're really able to keep, or we get judged by the fact that we can't live up to the standards that we set. But we're pretty good at just setting certain rules that we can keep pretty well, and maybe the things we don't even want to do. So I'll say that this is wrong because I don't want to do it anyway. But anyway, so Paul found himself based on that being very self-righteous, being patting himself on the back. But when he met Christ, he looks at his good deeds, and he's confronted with the fact that God, in his perfection, has a standard that he can't meet. And consequently, he realizes that his best efforts are dung. They're worthless. And this whole system that he had for following God was absolutely repulsive. And he had no reason to look back on that and think that that was any good. And then as he thinks and looks ahead, now that he knows Christ, he says that it is Christ's good deeds, we'll look at this in a moment, and God's perfection that ultimately produced Christ's righteousness in me. So as Paul turns everything upside down, and it's not about keeping the rules, it's about knowing Christ. And so that's really what he says. I want verses 10 through 16 basically are Paul's stressing that it's about a relationship with him, knowing him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain from the to the resurrection of the dead. Logically, I think, if I'm following Paul, I think the logic up to this point is, okay, I don't have a relationship with God by rule keeping. So therefore, I can live however I want, right? I mean, that's kind of the logic that follows. If it's not about keeping rules, then that's great. I'll just live however I want. But Paul says, no, you're missing the point. It's not about rule keeping. It's about a relationship of knowing Christ, of pursuing him, of making him the focus of your life. And if knowing him is at the heart, at your heart, you will please him and you will serve him. But if you just make it about rules, you can miss God in the process. And there are an awful lot of churches today where people are going through the motions, keeping the rules, and they've lost track of God. And that's a travesty. But Paul says, for me, it's not about rule keeping. So it's not about doing nothing. Absolutely not. Instead, it's about pursuing Christ. And the picture, I think, in verses 10 through 16 is of an athlete stretching for the tape, moving forward, wanting to be all that God has called him to be. And I think of the picture for me is, I think of a championship team that has perhaps won, I don't know, maybe since we just completed the Stanley Cup, they've won the cup before, and they think how great they are, and then they get kind of lazy and they don't work hard. Or it could be a basketball team, and you know, they've won it. But they start thinking about how great they are, and they find that they don't keep working at it. it's not about keeping rules, but it's about pleasing God and straining for what's ahead, having the goal in mind. And the goal for Paul is perfection. Now, in this life, none of us will ever be perfect. But even Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the goal. We strive for it even if we fall short. We don't allow ourselves to think, well, I can't keep the rules, so I'll just live however I want. No, he says, not that I've already obtained perfection, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We've noted this before, but God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God saved you so that you can serve Him. He saved you so that your life can make a difference for Him, for His kingdom. And He not only saved you with that intention, but He is alive in you and His Spirit is at work in you so that you can be that, so that you can have the fulfillment of being all that God wants you to be. And if you understand that, to say, well, I don't have to earn my relationship with God, so I'm just going to live any way I want, that is evidence that you really don't know Him. Because if you know Him and you love Him, you want to serve Him. And so Paul sets out as his goal to be all that God wants him to be. And it's again, like the athlete. Brothers, I did not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Some of you are old enough to remember the Double Eagle 2, the helium balloon that was launched, I guess, in 1978. They set off from Maine and wanted to cross the Atlantic. And after about 6 days above the Atlantic, I think the continental Europe was in sight. But they realized that they were losing their lift, and they didn't have enough fuel to get them up. So they had two choices. If you can't give it more fuel, you've got to jettison things that you can afford to get rid of so that you don't crash. And so as they're hoping to make landfall in France, and they see themselves falling short, they started throwing things overboard from their balloon. They start out by throwing out some lawn chairs and food, and that wasn't enough. So then they threw out computers and electronic equipment, and it was important, valuable stuff. But when their goal was to make it to France, and those were the things that were keeping them from getting there, they realized, if that's my ultimate goal, I got to get rid of everything that's in the way. And that's Paul's attitude when it comes to how he lives his life for God. If my ultimate goal is to be perfect, it may not ever happen, it won't ever happen completely in this life, but I can move that direction, then I want to get rid of all those things that are hindrances that keep me from that. I want to set that as my goal. And one of the things that really keeps us from that is that sense of self-righteousness that comes when we compare ourselves to other people and we keep rules. And Paul says, that's manure, that's dung, that's worthless. But knowing Christ, that's what it's all about. And so for us as followers of Jesus Christ, I just tell you, it's not about keeping rules, not about rituals as important as a ritual like communion is. This is a ritual that's important, not because if you don't miss a communion Sunday, you'll be more righteous. It's because pictured in these elements is the Lord Christ. who died for you, who gave himself for you. And we come together and we reflect upon him so that we can serve him with greater passion and intensity. It's not about the ritual. It's about the Lord who is pictured here, the relationship that it gives to us. So my encouragement to you is get out of the rule-keeping mentality and instead press on. Just set that goal and move for it, to know him better, to be closer to him, and every day to know him better. Let me pray as we close. Lord, it's one thing to preach this message. It's another thing to live it. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a passion to know you. Help us to remember that you saved us for the very purpose that we might know you, that we might experience you. And Lord, one of the things that is evident in this passage is that you use our suffering and our difficulties, and you use that for good. So I pray for anyone who is here today who is suffering and struggling, whether it's a personal struggle or a job struggle or a family struggle, Lord, I pray that they might see that through what you want to do in their lives, how you want to make them more your son or daughter. Lord, help us to look at everything from that perspective. And with that in mind, Lord, we thank you for this, these elements that are before us that remind us how very much you loved us. And Lord, may we give ourselves fully to you because you are so worthy to be loved and served. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.